Well, this week, in preparation for our continuation and our series in Nehemiah, I was cleaning out some boxes up in the church attic of all my books that have never really quite made their way down to my office. And I came across a little book that I reread this week. And it's a biography of one of my heroes of the faith, a man that lived in the 1700s, a man named William Wilberforce. And I was just reminded in my reading of this little biography this week of just what an interesting thing that happens when God gets a hold of somebody's life. And it made me question a little bit about, am I letting God get a hold of my own life? Wilberforce was born in privilege and money, and he lived as basically a spoiled brat the first 24 years of his life. He was a partier. He was a politician who, to his own profession later, said he really never stood for anything but promoting his own glory. For the first 24 years of his life, he just kind of was a socialite, liked to party, had money that he inherited from his parents, and just kind of lived an easy life. At the age of 25, something radical happened. He began to think back to his early years where he had spent some time with a dear aunt and uncle who had modeled for him as a young child what a vibrant, real Christian faith looked like. And he began to restudy the claims of Christianity. And then he had an encounter. He sought out an audience with a guy named John Newton. Now, that name ought to sound familiar to most of us. John Newton was the a former slave ship captain who had been radically converted to Jesus Christ and was at that time serving as a pastor in the area. John Newton is the one who wrote the words to Amazing Grace. And Wilberforce sought out this actually private meeting. Wilberforce was so kind of embarrassed and cautious and afraid that people would see him meeting with Newton that he made it a secret meeting. But in that meeting, the Lord used Newton's testimony and influence, and Wilberforce was radically saved to Jesus Christ. He later, and for the rest of his life, referred to what happened to him coming out of that meeting with Newton. He described it as the great change. The great change. That's how he described his life from there on after. It was a spiritual change. It was a radically moral change. It changed his personality. It changed the way he thought about life. And it changed his role as a politician. He thought for a moment about becoming a pastor. And Newton begged him to remain in politics and have an influence in that realm. Because England at the time, this is in Britain, England at the time was in horrible moral downfall. Before, in his earlier life, he was known throughout England in his politics as a man of cutting sarcasm. He could rip you to shreds. He had quite a gift verbally, and he could rip a person to shreds like no one else. After his conversion, he became a very kind and gentle and generous human being. God changed his heart. Before, he was a socialite and a party man. He belonged to all these little social clubs that were known for their big parties and all of this. And he resigned all of that. And he got around himself a little group of Christians. They were called the Chatham Group. I believe that was the location that they met. And they were a group that began to live together, kind of the Acts 2:42 to 47 that we spent a lot of time looking at here. The ideals of the early church, where they devoted themselves to prayer and to growth and to making a change in society. And they lived life almost daily. daily together, this little group that he met with, and his life was changed. A life of deep prayer and spiritual community. I mean, these people became closer than family. Now, all of this took place, all that I'm describing took place in the 1700s in the context where in Britain, much like the United States at that time, the economy was driven by slavery. And the first thing that God burdened his heart, this had not even been on his radar screen beforehand, but after his conversion, he became determined to bring an end to slavery in England. Now, it was a little bit different there than it was here in the United States, because in Britain, they didn't bring all their slaves right to England. They shipped them off to the West Indies at the plantations there to do all of the slaving and raising of crops and all of the... So people weren't watching it with their own eyes on a daily basis. It was kind of out of sight, out of mind, but it was not out of God's mind, and it was not out of William Wilberforce's mind. And so for the next 20 years, he battled in the Parliament to bring an end to the slave trade industry. And during that time, he faced unbelievable opposition. He got no vote after no vote after no vote, defeat after defeat after defeat. Most of his pre-Christian friends turned on him. I mean, imagine you're proposing something to your society in which the whole economy is based, and you're saying, we need to do away from this with this because God isn't happy about it. It's wrong. It's morally wrong. It's reprehensible, and it needs to end. And everybody's saying, but my livelihood depends upon this. It was not a popular position. He got threatened. His life was threatened. He lost friends. He lost family. And he fought for this for over 20 years before Parliament finally came. He had to bring the research and show the people the horror of what was going on in the slave industry. And he finally, after all the years, actually got the conscience of a nation to change. And they finally, after 20 years, outlawed the slave trade. But they did not outlaw slavery, just the trade. And so he fought for another 25 years to bring an end to slavery. And it was 3 days before his death that the law was passed to end slavery in Britain. And that changed not only Britain, but it had a domino effect that changed the world. Because of the great change that had taken place in one man's life and what he decided to do about it and put his faith into action. That's why Wilberforce is I would call him a hero of mine, of the faith. If you want to see a great movie, Amazing Grace is a movie that was made about his life. It was very popular a few years back. Find that movie. Now, his life reminds me of the character, very much of the character that we are studying right now in this series. The Old Testament person, book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah lived 2,000 years before William Wilberforce. But he was another individual that God radically got a hold of his heart. And God used to put in the right place at the right time to make a great change in his world. Last week we kind of launched in, and I hope you're taking some time to read the book of Nehemiah on your own and study it out. But last week we kind of saw a pattern that began to emerge with Nehemiah. He started out with what we call a holy discontent. Something came to Nehemiah's attention as a follower of God that just, it wasn't right. In his case, it was the people, and I'm not going to redo the whole history of Israel like I did last time, but they had been in exile and slavery in Babylon. They had been released. They were back, and they had been back in Jerusalem, back home for now some 50 years, and life was a mess in Jerusalem. The Jews were not getting back on their feet. The walls were broken down. People's lives were in disarray, and Nehemiah was 800 miles away. He was the cupbearer for the king of Persia. He had a position of kind of prestige and power and influence, and he heard about his fellow countrymen falling apart 800 miles away, and immediately he was brokenhearted. Immediately something happened in his life. And remember last week we talked about this. He had his Popeye the Sailor Man moment. And he said, "This is all I can stands, and I can't stands no more. This has to change." And he had his holy discontent. And people have argued that some of the great movements in Christianity through the ages have all been born out of a holy discontent, where some Christians look at a situation and their hearts are stirred that this just isn't right before God. This has to change. And that's what happened for Nehemiah. He had a holy discontent. And immediately he began to earnestly pray. So out of a holy discontent, what does a person do when things got to change? Well, for Nehemiah, and we read this beautiful prayer, one of the great prayers of the Bible in Nehemiah 1, where he began to pray before God for what to do about this situation. And he began to earnestly pray. And we saw that last week. We kind of went through that together. He prayed a prayer of deep confession of his own sinfulness, his own contribution to the disarray with his people. He prayed bold prayers of petition, asking God to give him favor with the king so that he could make a difference. Got to ask yourself, what role does prayer play in a person's life when we have a burden on our heart and we begin to take it to God in prayer and we just say, I'm not going to just be uncomfortable and upset about this situation. I'm going to begin to pray about it. And I'm going to begin to pray to God about what He wants me to do, what He wants to do about this situation. And when we bathe it in prayer, I take our holy discontent and we bathe it in prayer, God begins to change our own hearts about it. When we begin to pray, it no longer becomes an option to just say, well, that's their problem. That's not my problem. They're going to have to figure that out. But when we begin to pray about a problem, you know what God does? God begins to tug on your heart, and you begin to say, okay, God, as I pray about this problem, how do you want to use me as part of the solution? How could you use me to glorify your name in this situation? Well, that sets us up for our main text today, Nehemiah chapter 2. And this is the third part of kind of the cycle that we see with Nehemiah. He had a holy discontent. He began to pray about it. And then lastly, he began to plan. What is the plan for making a difference? And I want to read for you a section from Nehemiah chapter 2. This is actually in your bulletins as well as up on the screen. We want to continue the story of Nehemiah. In the month of Nisan of the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that was the king of Persia. That's who Nehemiah served under. When wine was brought for him, remember, he was the cupbearer for the king. He tested the wine to make sure it wasn't poison. It was an important job. I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. Now, just a little context. 4 months had passed since Nehemiah first heard word about the disarray in Jerusalem. 4 months had passed and he hadn't said anything. He hadn't done anything. But he actually had behind the scenes. We're going to see that. I had not been sad in the king's presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? Can this be nothing but sadness of heart?" And Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid because the king, if just a little context here, in that context, if you complained to the king, he could take your head right there in the moment. And so Nehemiah knew he was at a critical crossroads. I've got his attention and I need him to be on board with this, but he could also end this thing right now. So he was afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So he puts it out there. This is my problem. The place where I come from, all my people, the Israelites, the Jews, they're living in disarray. This is the critical moment. The king could say, how dare you? You're dead. And it would have been over. But the king said, what is it that you want? What is it that you want? Now look what Nehemiah did next. Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take you and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. But Nehemiah wasn't done yet, because he knew he was going to need a lot more than permission to do what he needed to do back in Jerusalem. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates or beyond the sea so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I also have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. In other words, I can't do anything without the king. If I show up with no permission, nobody's going to let me do anything back in Jerusalem. I need a letter from the king saying this guy has permission to do whatever he needs to do. Second problem, I have no resources. I can't. Where am I going to get the stuff I need to rebuild the wall, rebuild the city, get things back in order? I need a note from the king giving me permission to get the timber that I need. And so, in other words, Nehemiah had been planning for 4 months. If God opens a door, if God opens an opportunity, I need to be ready to act on it. I need to have my questions and my thoughts and my plan in order, because if God opens a door, I need to be ready to move. He had his one opportunity and he was ready because he had been planning while he was praying. Those two go hand in hand in the Christian life as well. And then the last little line there in verse 8. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. Nehemiah understood and acknowledged there was a lot more going on here than just him and the king having a conversation. God was at work. God's hand was moving. And he was just trying to be obedient and faithful to what God was calling him to do. He gave glory and credit to God. Now, a couple observations before we move a little further into this about what I see in this part of chapter 2. First of all, I want to make an observation about that little line in verse 4 where it says, then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. Now, we saw in chapter 1, Nehemiah spent several verses in an extended time of prayer before God. And then it says, and he did that day and night. So there's two kinds of prayer that I see in the life of Nehemiah that I want to ask if you have in your life. And that is, there needs to be times of prayer that are like going deep with God, extended times of prayer. Nehemiah had that. He had time where he just laid his whole life out before God, confessed his sins, sought God's, you know, guidance, petitioned God. He got close to God during that time. And we all need times in our prayer life that are more than just a little 2 minute or a 30 second prayer. We need to have times in our life, a regular rhythm, where we get close to God in prayer, where we take an hour, we take part of a day, and we just reflect on God and we spend time praying to God about the things in our life, praising Him for who He is, bringing our burdens before Him. And I want to ask you, I want you to think about, I want you to answer silently, do I have anything like that in my life where I spend a big chunk of time really praying and seeking the face of God in prayer? Nehemiah could not have done anything without that. But there's a second kind of prayer. And that was the one we see right here in verse 4, where the moment had come and he was in the conversation. He's right before the king and he still took time. He says, I prayed and then I asked. And you're going to see this as we go through Nehemiah happen like 5 or 6 more times, where he's in the critical moment and he shoots another prayer up to God and then he goes into action. And that's just beautiful. That's the second kind of prayer that we need to have in our life that kind of comes out of those longer periods of time. You get into the critical moment that you've been praying earnestly about and now you're in the moment and you say, okay, God, it's game time. I'm trusting you. And then you go for it. I've been praying about this hard conversation, this relationship with this certain person, and it's just driving me crazy, and I've got this burden. And okay, God, now we're here. We're getting ready to talk. I'm trusting you, God, and here you go. God, I've been praying about this sin in my life that's been killing me. I've got this addiction, I've got this problem, and I've been praying and pleading, and now the temptation's right before me, and it's decision time. Am I going to give in again, or am I going to go a different route this time? God, and I fire up that prayer to God. God, I'm trusting you. I need you. And then you go. And I just want to ask, do I have both of those kind of prayer going on in our lives? What we're talking about in this series is the need for radical change in our lives. And what I want to say to you this morning, if you don't get anything else, is you got to have both kinds of prayer in your life if you want to experience the radical change of God in your life. You need deep prayer, extensive prayer, and then you need that moment where you fire up a prayer and you move forward for God. Do you have both? Do you have either? That's what we desperately need. Now you're wondering, why haven't we filled any blanks in our outline? So open them up, and I will try to zip through this because I want to take everything that we've learned about William Wilberforce and everything that we've learned about Nehemiah this morning, and I want to apply it to us for just a minute as we, because you got to do that, right? When you study God's word, when you open God's word, you got to end with, okay, we're not 2,000 years ago. I'm not Nehemiah. We're not, you know, several hundred years ago. I'm not William Wilberforce. I'm me living in the present moment in the here and now. How does this apply to my life? Well, we have to go through the same cycle. I want to walk us through that. What is our holy discontent? And maybe as I've preached this the last couple of weeks, God's laid something specific on your heart that's your holy discontent. Well, I began to share last week what mine is, and this week I want to invite you to join me in my holy discontent, because I think it's one we all need to be discontent about. So here is my attempt at describing it. Our holy discontent, stale, stagnated, struggling, stuck in its tracks Christianity. That's my holy discontent. I came up with a few other S's, but I was running out of space. But you get the point, right? It's time for personal and corporate revival. It's time for some of us to move from Christianity as a religion to a personal, real, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. It's time for some of us to shift from faith that really is just a little set of beliefs that we would say we believe, from that to movement and action. Faith that actually causes me to do something different, to live different. Let me ask you a couple questions. Where are you living out your faith right now in an active, transformative way that somebody else could look at your life and say, wow, that person's on fire for God. Wow, that person, I knew them before, I know them now, they're a different person. They're passionate. They have like a direction in their life. Interesting story about William Wilberforce. His mother was part of a religious group that was what I would call, John and I have talked about this, it was Christianity Light. Generic Christianity. She was part of this religious group that they just kind of got together and they did their services, but nobody's life was changed. They weren't radically transformed by Jesus Christ. And she was scared to death when the great change happened to her son. She actually was totally against it. Tried to do everything she could to stop it from happening because those were the radical Christians. And she did not want that for her son. But you know what happened? Her son showed up and she saw a different person. She had been the object of a lot of his cutting sarcasm and he used to disrespect her and tear her down. But you know what happened after the great change? He treated her with gentleness and kindness and respect. And she started to think, maybe this isn't a bad thing after all. How is God making a difference in your life because of your faith? My holy discontent that I think should be our holy discontent is that we need to move from being a church that is going through the motions to a church that is contagious. I said this last week and I just want to repeat it again. People ask me, you guys sometimes ask me, what's the plan? What's the plan for, you know, what program are we going to adopt that's going to help this church kind of get moving forward into the future? How are we going to fill up our pews again? Maybe get to a point someday where we can have two services again. See people coming to faith in Christ from our community. How are we going to do that? What's the program? Could you go and steal a program from the church, you know, down in the other county that's doing great things? Can we just kind of pick that up and bring it back here and set it down? No. The answer is contagious Christianity. The answer is that when my faith, and again, I'm repeating what I said last week, just a little bit here. When my faith and your faith becomes contagious, when my life gets so changed and my passion and the burden of my heart for helping other people that are hurting and reaching out to people that are lost just comes bubbling out because Christ is filling me up because I'm spending time with Him in prayer and in His Word, that's when people will be drawn to Christ. That's the plan. And I'm going to keep doing everything I can in my own life because it's got to, for me, I say, it's got to start with me. I got to make sure my life is not just going through the motions, not just Christianity light. I've got to be vibrant and on fire, and I want to invite you to join me in that process of seeking the face of God. I think we need to enter into a season of prayer for our church, for our hearts. God, set us on fire so we can burn out for You, kind of praying. That's our holy discontent. For those of you who'd like to fill in blanks, let's just get through this real quick. Number two, our passionate prayer. That's what Nehemiah did next. Lord, I and we want to grow and change to become more like Jesus. That's what we pray for above everything else, is God, change my heart. That's what William Wilberforce prayed for. God, change me. And boy, did God ever change him. Not make my life work, make my life easier, but God, take my life and shape it and change it so that I can be an instrument that you can use for your purposes and your glory. Nehemiah was building a stinking wall. You know what he's doing through us? He's building his kingdom. Not just a wall, but people's lives. God, use us and change us. That is our prayer. And then number three, a plan for change. A couple things I want to say here in closing. First of all, change never happens by accident. A few songs and a sermon will never produce the change we need. In other words, just coming to Sunday morning worship service and that being the extent of your participation in the body of Christ and in the kingdom of God isn't worth nothing. It's got to be more than that. It doesn't really bring change. And I'm not just saying this. Actual studies have been done in churches about what actually moves a person from being an immature beginning believer to being a growing, trusting God with every area of my life believer to becoming a person who believes that Jesus Christ is absolutely the most important thing in my life and I would give my life for Him kind of believer. The only things that moves us down that forward movement, it's not Sunday morning church attendance. It's not. That can play a little bitty role, but it's not the main catalyst for growth. So here's what you need. What I need. I need my chair time with God every day. I get that phrase from a pastor named Bill Hybels up in Chicago. Some series I was listening to, some books I've read of his, where he talks about how he challenged his people in his church. This is a big church of like 20,000 people. But he challenged the people and he used that phrase, chair time. And all that's talking about is where you find your place on a daily, regular basis and you get alone with God and His Word. You do your devotions, whatever you want to call it. What leads to life change is you actually sitting down and getting alone with God and His Word. And I preach this on a regular basis and I talk about, you know, your time with God. But again, when is it going to change? When is it going to happen? How many of you even read through the epistles this summer? How many of you read through for a little bit and gave up? I'm going to keep trying to give us things to do as a church to encourage you to get your time alone with God and spend it in His Word. Because interaction with God in His Word with an open heart, that is what brings great change. You need that time with you and God. Secondly, I need to sit in a circle with friends and share and care. Some people have put it like this. On Sunday morning, we kind of sit in rows. Now, I've tried to bend our rows around so we could look at each other. But you need more than that. You need to sit in a circle, meaning a small group or a Bible study where you're face to face and you're actually talking. And you're saying, this is what's going on in my life. Will you pray for me? This is my struggle. Will you help me? A circle where you can know people more deeply and be known. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to be about. And again, study after study shows that it is when you open up your life and your heart to other people in the church family that you begin to grow. The Proverbs says this, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. It's life on life where we're living life, not just having superficial conversations, but sharing our lives together, sharing our burdens together, praying for one another. That's when growth really begins to happen. And we need that. And so in my planning as pastor, I can tell you this, I'm committed to as the days move forward, trying to find ways to get us in circles. To get more people involved in a small group or a ladies' Bible study, a one-on-one mentoring. I don't care what it looks like. There's no magic. You just got to get face-to-face sharing life together. My vision for this place, my burden for this place, is that the younger families in this church would take it to the next level. It's got to happen. Where the younger families in this church become united together and get excited about what God is doing in our midst. We get involved together, we lock arms together, and we say, God, we want to be contagious for the kingdom together. It's got to happen. For the older generation in our church to not lose hope or to not buy into this thing that, well, my best days are gone and God doesn't have anything else for me to do. Baloney. God wants to use the older people in this congregation to mentor and to model and to serve in the ways that you can serve to help set the stage that this church could grow and have a future. Everybody's got a role to play. That's my burden. And lastly, and this kind of goes, I need to serve others with passion and joy. I need to serve others. You know, there's a time to get with God. Me and God, I need that desperately. There's a time to get with other people. I need to share my life on life. I need to really, you know what Wilberforce did with his little group? He challenged them. He says, please tell me when you look at my life, what do you see that's not honoring to God? I want you to specifically point out any attitude that you see in me, any action that you see in me. I want you to write it out and show it to me because I want to change. Do that at your next small group. I dare you. He was open. But then there has to be a time where you put it into action. You serve. So there's this with God. There's this with other people. But there's also serving God with your spiritual gifts. Getting involved. Being involved with a ministry. Again, some of you are doing a great job at that. Some of us, we need to step up. Time to get off the bench and into the game. All right. I've gone too long and I apologize. Let's pray together. Father, we do need great change. We need to not give in to the generic Christianity that surrounds us. But Lord, we need to be radically on fire for you. Lord, I ask for forgiveness of the times that I talk the talk, but don't walk the walk in my own life as a pastor. I desperately need you, Lord Jesus. When I think about sitting in a circle and sharing what's going on in my life with other people, honestly, it scares me to death. And I'd much rather talk about the ball game. And Lord, when I think about how little compassion I sometimes have as I look at people in the outside the church who don't yet know the love of the Lord Jesus and how little that moves me, Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. Lord, like Wilberforce, like Nehemiah, we want to have lives that are radically changed, that make a difference for the kingdom. And this sermon was kind of messy, not very polished, but my prayer as we go is simply that through the power of the Holy Spirit, as each of us takes a moment or some time this week to say, God, I need to spend time with you, that you would show each person what that holy discontent is for them, what that next step of developing and putting our faith on display, what is that, Lord, for me? May our hearts be open to your Spirit's leading and to the truth of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.